Last week I began the message by asking a question. Do you have a vision for God's work? And assuming you have a vision for God's work, how important is it to you? And this week I want to ask a similar question. What comes to mind when you hear the word commitment? Now, the word we tend to stay away from, at least I do, because we recognize that we're not perfectly committed to anything, and also because of its misuse when it comes to the response to the gospel of grace. Well, let's be clear that your salvation and my salvation has nothing to do with my commitment whatsoever to the Lord. It's His commitment to Himself. It's the Lord's commitment to His person, His work, and His promise that saves. Now, it's the responsibility of man to respond to what Jesus has done. We are to receive Jesus as our Savior, but we do so by placing our faith in Christ alone. It's not a commitment on your part. And though I don't personally like the word, it does describe an attitude, a mindset, that captures how we as believers in Christ are to think relative to our post-salvation life and responding to Christ. And the word can be used in a relative sense. I mean, how committed are you to the vision that Jesus Christ so desperately wants you to embrace? If you recall last time, we used the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the story told in John chapter 4. He was so committed, if you will, to doing the Father's work that he broke social protocol, went through Samaria, and then broke social protocol again, talked to a woman of Samaria at a well who happened to be an outcast and a sinner in the worst way in that community. And in doing the Father's work, he forsook physical comfort because it was so important to him to see the Father's will done. He told his disciples who were imploring him to eat, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That was it. There was nothing more important to him than finishing his Father's work. In essence, he said, "You know, I don't care about the foolish customs." And though he was in need of food in the moment, he was quite hungry. He was suffering from hunger. Doing the Father's work in that moment was infinitely more important to him than eating. And you see, Christ knows what the stakes are. He made his mission clear when he walked on this earth. He said in Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save those who are lost. He said in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was his goal. You know, when he said that he came to finish the Father's work, the Greek word used there is the word that means finish completely, not partially, but to get the job done. In fact, in John 17:4, right before he gave himself up for your sin and mine, he said, "I brought glory to you," and speaking with his Father in his prayer, "I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." He was committed. He was faithful to the task at hand. His whole objective in life was to do the Father's will and to please Him. And that's exactly what the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus made this claim for himself in John 8:29. He said, "And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me." In other words, he hasn't left me alone. "For I always do what pleases him." That's the mindset of Christ, and that mindset can be ours because the Spirit of God exists in each child of God. Pleasing his Father was the great motivation in all that he did. In fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews brings that to light. In Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And we're to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you and me and I will not grow weary and lose heart." His joy was pleasing the Father and providing for you and me a full and a free salvation. That was part of it. We're part of his joy as well. But again, he finished the work that God gave him to do. And it says here he endured hostility, opposition from the sinful men, from those he came to save. You know, John 1:11 says he came unto his own creation, but his own people didn't receive him. The people that he really came and bent over backward to to show that he was the Messiah rejected him. But here's the good news, verse 12. But as many as received him, and again, you receive him by faith, to them gave he power to become sons or children of God. How? Even to them that simply believe in his name or trust him. Amazing. Christ endured the cross. He despised the shame so he could finish his Father's work. You know, this is why we tell people why Christ came and what he did. Christ died for our sins. It's a big sign on top of a building. He did. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not, the gospel is not a call for you to do something for God. It's a call for you to recognize what God did for you in the person of Christ. And he was motivated by love. God demonstrated his own love toward us and while we were still sinners. And again, Christ came to die for sinners. Christ died for us. And the reason death was necessary is because the wages of sin is death. This is what we earn and deserve from God. But the gift of God, in contrast to that, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, God's justice demands that sins be paid for. And because Christ and God are love, what did God do? Not that we love God, this is love, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the satisfactory payment for our sins. That's the good news of the gospel. This is what the world so desperately needs to hear right now. The good news of the gospel is that your sins and my sins were laid on Christ, and he cried out, "It is finished, paid in full." And when you recognize that and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and make a decision to place your complete trust in him, salvation brings a great realization that Jesus Christ died for my sins. It's one thing to know Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. It's another thing to make it personal to know that he died for me. And of course, the only right response to that is to say thanks. In Christ alone, my faith is found. And faith means to trust in or rely on. And so the only object of faith for salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself so that we could be spared from a hell we deserve and get to go to a heaven we don't. And so Christ becomes the epitome, the quintessential example of one who was committed to the task at hand. His food was to do the will of God and to finish his work, and that's exactly what he did. And so in your own mind, and again, this is something that takes place in the mind, how committed are you to doing the will of God and to finishing his work? So you were left on this planet to do some work. God left you to do his good and acceptable and perfect will. Ephesians 2:10 says he left you here to walk in the good works that he prepared beforehand for you to do. And again, we stay away from this phrase because, again, people have used this phrase, commit your life to Christ, as a response to the message of salvation. And in fact, it's wrong. People, you know where that phrase is not found in the Bible. It's nowhere. Salvation, let me say it again, is not contingent on any commitment on your part. It's receiving what God in grace has provided freely to you. It's based on his faithfulness. He did it all. You simply collapse by faith in what he's provided through his work and his resurrection from the dead. You know, I think of salvation. I'm secure not because of what I do. It's because of Christ. I mean, Christ said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Christ said, "Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I'm forever his. The Spirit of God is in me as a mark of ownership, a seal that says I belong to the Father." And so that's the good news that we all should rejoice in. But your effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of ministering to him is predicated on your mindset that says, "I want to do the will of God." It's your degree of volitional commitment, if you will. Now, I looked up what the American Heritage Dictionary defines commitment as. It says the state of being bound emotionally or intellectually to a course of action or to another person or persons. And so, no, it's a state, it's a mindset. Goes on to say a responsibility to perform a task, a commitment, accountability, contract, engagement, obligation, compact, bond, pledge, promise, oath, word. You know, it's context really brings that all out in particular, but, you know, we're all committed to something. I can say by the authority of Scripture, we're all committed to ourselves. And sometimes, you know, commitment is hard to measure in some regards. I mean, it's easy in some ways. If you break your commitment, the depth of commitment has just been revealed. because you've reached a point where you're saying, I'm not going to go beyond. But again, I'm after an attitude of heart here. I'm not after your performance. Let's be clear on that. We blow it daily. Christ made it very clear in John 15 that without him, when it comes to our spiritual walk and bearing fruit for him, we can do nothing. And so I'm not talking about your performance at all here. I'm talking about the mindset. The mindset, like, for example, Daniel had when he was ripped from his home as a teenager and carried into a foreign land and was enslaved to foreigners. He purposed in his heart that he was not going to dishonor his God. He had that mindset, and that's the mindset that I am after here. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that being wholeheartedly committed to something describes the Apostle Paul. He was wholeheartedly committed to serving his Savior. He was incredibly loyal to Christ. He stuck it out in the face of tremendous opposition that most believers in our day and age wouldn't come close to. And really, probably the better word to use is faithfulness. Paul was faithful. And that's what we're talking about here. Last time we began to look at the Apostle Paul, as he's describing his mindset to these Colossians who he's never met. This is Paul responding to the preeminence of Christ and the message of the gospel. He was 100% all in to seeing Christ exalted. He was sold out to Christ. He was sold out to the local church. And in more than one spot throughout the New Testament, this is mentioned. You know, even Luke mentioned it in Acts 20:24. These are the words of Paul. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Our version says, I don't count my life dear to myself. My only aim and goal is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me to do. It's testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. That was it. He didn't count his own life. In fact, prior to this, we know that everywhere he went, he suffered. Didn't bother him at all. I'm not going to let that throw me for a loop, he said. It doesn't bother me. Why? Because I've got one goal, to finish my race. And you know, that's a mindset. And if you don't stop and think about it daily, the distractions and the, you know, it's so easy to get off course. It takes 14 seconds tops to get off course. It's just easy. And we got things to do and people to see and bills to pay and all the rest of it. And this is why it takes a deliberate mindset that says, you know what, Lord, I need you every hour. Paul says, I've got a goal. I want to finish my race. That's all I really care about. And I want to finish it with joy. And I've been given a tremendous, as we're going to see here, stewardship from God to testify the gospel, the grace of God. But there's only one way to do it. You can't count your life dear to yourself. And as society progresses in this downward spiral, that's going to be put to the test. Sooner or later, we're all going to come to a crossroads. We're going to think, you know what? Is it about Christ or is it about me? When all is well, there's not really a big line of demarcation, but when everything is crazy and everything hits the fan, it's a different deal. It just is. Paul wasn't hanging on to things down here. He wasn't saving himself for retirement. He wasn't going to, you know, retire at 62 and go stick his big toe in a pool in Yuma, Arizona and kick back for a while. He wanted to finish his race. And he, by God's grace, was faithful. And that's what really comes off the page here as we think of our section here of Colossians chapter 1. We looked at verse 24 last week. We're going to go through, by God's grace, verse 29 tonight. But verse 24 says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I mean, what's wrong with him? He's in prison and he's rejoicing. Present tense. And I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, I think of the Apostle Paul, the end of his life, he was privileged to say these words, I have fought the good fight, I finished the race. That's all that he wanted to do. You think he had a satisfactory life? You think he said at the end of his life, man, I'm really satisfied. Yeah. In fact, he says, now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to those who have longed or loved his appearing. Amazing. But Paul here, verse 24, says, I rejoice, or the end of verse 23 says, I, Paul, became a minister, of the gospel. And the word minister is the Greek word diakonos, and it means servant. It was the word that would be used of a table waiter. And what does a table waiter do? Table waiter, goal of a table waiter is to get you what you need to enjoy your meal. It's to get the food from the kitchen to the table without dropping it. There's a reason I'm not a waiter, because I wouldn't have made it. I mean, that's what they're doing. I mean, the whole goal of a table waiter is to serve. And that's what he's saying. I am a servant of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, if you're going to be an effective minister of Jesus Christ, you're going to have the same mindset, the same attitude, a servant's mindset. Effective minister of Jesus Christ has a servant's attitude. You're not in it for what you can get out of it. You're in it for what you can give to it. That's how Paul thinks. In fact, we're to have the mind of Christ, and what did Jesus Christ say in Luke 22, verse 27? I am among you as one who serves. And so when you get up in the morning and think, you know what, it's my privilege to serve somebody today, and I'll start with my Savior, it's a great day. It's a great day. You need to assume the posture and mindset of a servant, which means you need to be willing to suffer, because if you're willing to serve, you're going to get walked on. That's just how it is. That's why Paul, again, said, none of these things move me in Acts 20, 24. I don't count my life dear to myself. I mean, it just... And we saw last time, verse 24, when he got saved on the road to Damascus, it was explained to him that he would suffer many things for the Savior. And he's right here, he's saying in verse 24, I'm filling up in my flesh that which is yet to be fulfilled in my afflictions for the Savior. Because Christ told me ahead of time, I'm going to suffer a great deal, a great many things in serving him. You know, I didn't mention this last time, but it came to mind this week. You know, this verse here, in verse 24, is wrongly used by the Roman Catholic Church. They teach something totally untrue. See, they say that Jesus Christ didn't get it done, and Paul here is filling up the afflictions of Christ and paying for his sins, is how they teach this. And that's what you and I are to do. We're to supplement the work of Christ, and nothing could be further from the truth. That's how they twist this verse. I mean, the word affliction, which is thlipsis, is never used in the New Testament to refer to Christ's death. It means distress or pressure or trouble. It talks about, in the ordinary sense of being, referring to the trials and difficulties of life in general. That's what it means. It doesn't mean the pains of death. And this is why, if you ever get in a discussion with someone about this, you can go to Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, because this describes what takes place weekly or daily in a Catholic Mass. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. That's what they do every week. That's what their liturgical part of their service is. But notice, they can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he offered, notice, one sacrifice for sins forever, which means he got the job done, sat down at the right hand of God. That's why two verses later we read, for by one offering, one final offering, he's perfected forever those that are being sanctified, a description for the believer. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you are set apart to God. You're done. You are perfected forever because of the work of Jesus Christ. And so I just want to mention that in case for some reason you happen to come across a conversation like that. But the point Paul is making, verse 24, is this. The faithful minister of Christ will welcome the suffering that is associated with the preaching of the gospel and the standing firm upon the gospel of grace. If you're going to stand on the grace of God in the face of religious opposition or religious indifference, whatever it might be, there's going to be suffering. That's the way it is. And if you're going to be a faithful minister, you're going to see it like Paul did. And Paul not only welcomed it, he rejoiced in it. In fact, even though he was probably, I'm sure someone whispered in his ear at some point, Paul, why don't you just give her up, man? You're going nowhere. And yet, what did he tell the Corinthians? Since we have received this service or this ministry to reform as a result of God's mercy, we don't give up. He's saying God's mercy is sufficient. I've been given this task, if you will, of preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and God's mercy to do it is there, and so I'm going to do it. I'm not going to cash it in. Even though suffering abounded for him in his service for Christ, he recognized God's grace was sufficient, that God's promise of mercy was there to fulfill whatever need was there. And so he said, I'm charging on. Now what about you? Have you found yourself at different times saying, the Christian life isn't worth it? I'm tired of this. The sacrifice involved is just not worth it. Nobody appreciates me, blah, blah, blah. So I quit. Well, apparently, you need to spend time right here because God's mercy is there. And what are you quitting for? What's the alternative? Well, I want to go stick my big toe in a pool in Yuma, Arizona. It's a good way to waste your life. Right? Now, if the potential existed, and the way I used to preach this and not really believe it, now I'm starting to believe it. If the potential existed for you to get your head lopped off by standing on Christ and preaching the gospel, or maybe even get separated from your family or go to prison, whatever it might be, is that where you draw the line? I ain't doing that. You know, the world around us is sinking further and further, it seems daily, into lawlessness, and it descends into anti-righteousness. The potential to suffer real persecution for Christ is starting to become into focus here. It's starting to, yeah, I mean, everyone's going to have to decide, what hill am I going to die on? Paul already decided, this is why, even though he's suffering in prison, he's rejoicing in the Lord. He already decided what hill he's going to die on. Now, I'm not saying this is easy. It's very, very hard. I mean, I have to ask myself, would I even get close to suffering to the degree Paul did? I don't know. I mean, we have a bad day and we want to cash it in. Right? I mean, just the normal vicissitudes of life. There's setbacks daily. I quit. You throw a little persecution in the mix, then what are you going to do? Paul says, no, he had clear vision. He had clear vision. This is why I'm here. This is what I'm going to do. And again, the reason he's even mentioning this to Colossians, they never met him, and he's being undermined by the false teachers. So he says in verse 25, he says, of which I became a minister. Now he's talking about the church. I became a minister to the church according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. You know, when you think of suffering here, there's a reason Peter mentioned this as his first command in the book of 1 Peter. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit, and here's the command. Fix your hope completely on the grace that's going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, because everything else is about as stable as Seattle right now. Not real stable. But you know, this is how Paul thought, and this is how we're to think. The effective minister, Jesus Christ, sees ministry as a divine stewardship, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. Stewardship from God. God gave me a stewardship relative to the church of Jesus Christ. See, it was his mission, it was his mandate, this was his life, he took it very seriously, he was faithful. He said to the Philippians, I'd rather be with the Lord, which is far better, but it's more needful for me to remain behind for you to fulfill the divine stewardship that God has given me. You know, as we think of verses 25 through 29, we can look at it this way. I don't have this on your handout, but there's four things about Paul's ministry that should catch our attention here. He was appointed to a ministry of preaching. We're going to look at the nature of the message he preached, the mystery of Christ, the method he employed, teaching and warning, and his purpose, to bring everyone to maturity in Christ. That's what every minister of Christ should have. It's an outline. Right here. Now, what's a stewardship? Stewardship is the Greek word oikonomia. The work or office of a steward to manage a household. A steward owed nothing, but he was to manage someone else's property. And so what was entrusted to Paul was the gospel and the teaching of doctrine to the church. It was entrusted to his care. A stewardship is a responsibility to fulfill. And so there was a divine appointment, a stewardship bestowed upon the apostle from God. He said, this is a high calling I received from God, and I want to be faithful to it. And so you see both sides of the coin here. Paul became willingly a willing servant of the church because of his deep gratitude for salvation. And at the same time, he was given a divine stewardship, a responsibility to fulfill. So with the right mindset, he received the stewardship and he's pressing on. He's pressing on. And if you're going to be an effective minister for Christ, you have to see both. You need to see that you've been saved by the grace of God and you should be overflowing with thankfulness, and yet also see that God saved you for a purpose. He didn't leave you here on the planet to be a whatnot. You've been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, according to John 5, to bear fruit for him, to be used of him, to be a light in a dark world. And God wants each one of his children to take that calling seriously. Now, that doesn't mean you have to become a preacher. We've all been specifically gifted within the body to function at a certain level. The issue is, are you being faithful to the Lord and your thinking? He's gifted you to function. He's got a plan for you. Some it's preaching, others it's different things. The issue is, are you faithful? We're all ambassadors. We've all been entrusted with the message and a word of reconciliation. And we're to do it in the power of the Spirit of God who's been given to us. But the issue is, are you taking it seriously? That you've been left on this planet to serve, and like Paul, you've received a divine stewardship, just like I have. And when it comes to the divine stewardship, there's only one thing God's going to evaluate. Were you faithful? 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2, this is how one should regard us. Paul and Silvanus here, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God, and what's required of stewards? That we be found faithful. We be found faithful. You know, when I stand before Christ, my dear Savior who gave his all for me, he was going to bring up for evaluation my faithfulness. He's going to bring up for evaluation your faithfulness. Faithfulness in the ministry, faithfulness at home, faithfulness on the job. Did I walk by faith? Did I finish my race? What was I thinking? What was motivating me? It's going to be true for all of us. See, Paul saw his divinely appointed service was for others. Notice verse 25 again. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. For you. You know, we're all been given a stewardship, but the stewardship has as its objective ministering to someone else. Ministering to someone else. That's the nature of the stewardship. Paul was never in the ministry for selfish reasons or personal agendas. He wasn't in it to get his name in the marquee or to control other people. He was there to serve. He was a diakonos. He was there to serve. And his willingness to serve, it's the law of the boomerang, brought back blessing to him. That's what it was all about. He never said he was in it for himself. He was in it for the church at large. He was in it in particular for these Colossians. He was a servant of the gospel. He was a servant of the church. And notice the end of verse 25. What did his stewardship involve? To fulfill the word of God. Now, what does that mean? That means this. The effective minister of Jesus Christ desires to make God's message fully known. The idea there is fully known. To make the message fully known. See, the word there means to fulfill, to execute, to accomplish, to carry out to the full. And so what does fulfill the word of God mean? These are your options, really. I think it includes both, but primarily the first one. It was to teach the whole counsel of God. When he met with the Ephesian elders, he said, I didn't fail to teach you the whole counsel of God. Or it could be that Paul was keep preaching the word until it was fully known everywhere. That's a possible nuance, but I tend to think it's to teach the whole counsel of God. See, he stressed wherever he went the message of salvation, the gospel, but he also taught the whole counsel of God. His goal was to go beyond just merely the gospel, but to establish believers in all kinds of truths relative to the Christian life. Establishing the believer in the grace of God. You know, and then we see that. That's true in his letters. And this is why we go through the Word of God verse by verse, so we can be established in the whole counsel of God and get a broad understanding of what God's Word says to us. And not all preachers do this. Some preachers don't teach Word verse by verse. And they'll purposely skip sections that are controversial or uncomfortable. They'll ignore technical sections of the New Testament. Some just have the objective of preaching to felt needs. You know, I feel lonely, and so they orchestrate their messages around loneliness or sadness or whatever it is. And yet when you're teaching the whole counsel of God, you're going to come across things that are about as popular as a toothache. You know? I mean, Tim spoke on guarding the gospel last Sunday. We live in a day and age of ecumenism where it says, you know, let's not strain to the technicalities. Let's not draw such a narrow line here. Don't be so picky, and yet the stakes couldn't be any higher. How many people in their minds have made, quote, a commitment to Christ, but never understood who Christ is and never understood what he did for them on the cross? Is that worth taking a stand on? Are the stakes high enough? Eternity separated from God in a lake of fire? The Bible is very clear on what someone has to do to be saved and not to be saved. And God is willing that no one perish. You know, some preachers make the issue, and it drives me crazy, cleaning up your life in order to get saved. You know, the gospel is not a message to clean up your life. The gospel is a message that Christ is the only one that can clean up your life, and he died for your sins so your life could be cleaned up. And this is why, you know, it's, you know, going to Alaska, we've had people come in that are kind of loaded with their guns loaded. And, you know, one lesbian couple came in and I said, no one goes to hell because they're a lesbian. They haven't heard that before. I said, I got heterosexual friends that sin, and I got homosexual friends that sin. We all need a Savior. Disarms them. Then they listen to the gospel because it's a message of love. You know, God loves homosexuals just like he loves non-homosexuals. I mean, these signs that say God hates fags drives me crazy. God loves all. He's willing that only four people, you know, I want everyone not to perish except for these four people right here. No, he wants everyone to be saved. But Paul preached the whole counsel of God. And again, sometimes, you know, I don't expect the unsaved to understand it. When we say this is what God wants, especially, you know, when you're saved, the Spirit of God takes up residence within you. And the Spirit of God's job is to conform you in the image of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a reflection of holiness. And we live in a day and age where even you tell believers, you know, God doesn't want you doing that, and they erupt. I said, I didn't write the Bible. This is what God wants. Don't tell me what to do. That's the bell. Paul says, you know what? I'm going to give it to you straight. And that's what he did. But what does the faithful or effective minister of Jesus Christ proclaim? He proclaims the mystery of Christ and the Word of God. Verse 26. Relative to the stewardship, Paul says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations and now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul here mentions specifically, he says, I'm here to make sure you understand the mystery of the gospel in Christ. So Paul specifically preached them. Forgot to fill that in for you. The words, I'll fill it in now. Mystery. Mystery of Christ. What is a mystery? Mystery is Greek word mysterion. It's not something spooky. This term used by Paul is not something mysterious, but refers to a divine truth that was unknowable apart from special revelation. This is why the Old Testament didn't understand this gap of time we're in right now called the church. They never saw that. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It's a message that's been hidden in the past, unknown in the Old Testament, but now revealed in Christ through the stewardship given to Paul and other New Testament prophets. And so it's new revelation is what it is, relative to the church in Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, though, there's actually all kinds of mysteries mentioned in the New Testament. I'm just going to go through these. By God, don't even bother trying to write them down. But there's the mystery of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, the mystery of the interim program of God between Christ's first and second advents. There's the mystery of the blindness of Israel, mentioned in Romans 11. They're blind right now. And it's called a mystery by the Apostle Paul. The mystery of the rapture. That was not predicted in the Old Testament. But it says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm going to explain to you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but we're all going to be changed. Then there's the mystery of the church as the body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile become one man in Christ. Ephesians 3 brings that. We have the mystery of the church as the bride of Christ, mentioned in Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. We have the mystery of the indwelling Christ as the hope of glory, which we're going to talk about here in a second. We have the mystery of lawlessness. This is the continuation and gradual buildup of the state of lawlessness that will culminate in the man of lawlessness. Now, lawlessness is not necessarily confusion or disorder or even the absence of law, but rather the presence of rebellion against God's established rule and purposes. That's what's going on now. And it's inflamed in our country at the moment. Then we have the mystery of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:16, the process or which by man becomes godlike in character through the person, work, and life of Jesus Christ as faithfully proclaimed and is defended by the Church of Jesus Christ. We have the mystery of the church as the seven stars in Revelation 1:20, the mystery of God, The mystery of God answers the age-old question, why has God allowed Satan and evil to continue to exist? Revelation 10, verse 7 brings that out. In other words, it explains that God has been long-suffering toward man, and one day evil will lose. And then we have the mystery of Babylon, the truth regarding the source of the ancient goddess mother-child cult. It started way back with Nimrod in Genesis, and it exists today. These are mysteries that are mentioned in the New Testament. Just thought I'd pass it along. But the mystery that Paul was privileged to talk about is the riches of God's glory that every believer has in Christ. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Paul's preaching to us and to the church of Colossae was that we would know these riches of God's glory. He wants to make known this, to make known this to the saints. See, again, the saints here in Colossae were being impressed with human philosophy that only the elite Gnostics could give them. And he's saying, no. In fact, where are all, notice Colossians 2 and verse 3, relative to Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all in Christ. That's where you need to focus. See, understanding what you have in Christ is paramount. When you don't realize what you have in Christ and its significance, you know, that's one of the reasons believers don't live for Christ and live for eternity like Paul did, because they're not basking in these riches. They haven't allowed the significance of these riches to truly capture their thinking. And the mystery mentioned here is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's interesting, what can be noted here about, if you want to write that down, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's really what comes right out of verse 27 there. But what's to be noted about this hope of ours? It's centered in a person, not some theological system or denomination or a particular church. It's centered in the preeminent Christ, who is in you. You have the very life of the living Savior dwelling within you. He's the source of life. He's the means of life. And he lives in each believer. And so the challenge of loving and forgiving and reconciling and caring is not our responsibility for Christ, but it's what he does in us and through us. See, we're channels through which God can use to not only minister to one another, but to reach the lost, because Christ is in us. And not only does this mean you have the confident expectation that you're going to be with him in glory, but his point he's making here is this hope is living in you now. He's speaking of a glorious transformation of you being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the context here. It's the hope of glory in time. It's the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, so we experience him in attitude and faith and action and so on. And this is what Paul told the Corinthians. This is what it means in this context here. But we all with open face beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so he's saying this great mystery we have as believers in time is that Christ is in you, changing you from glory to glory. So what did Paul preach? He's not preaching denomination. He's preaching a person. Isn't it what verse 28 tells us? Him we preach. You know, if you're going to be faithful preacher of the Word of God, you're preaching Jesus Christ. The effective minister of Jesus Christ preaches Christ. He preaches Christ, verse 28. And what's involved in Paul preaching Christ? Well, we're told here there's two things. Warning every man and teaching every man. In all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ. The word warning there is the negative side of the proclamation. It carries a moral appeal to the volition to straighten out something that is out of order, contrary to the will and purpose of God. And so when I'm preaching Christ, the Spirit of God, the Word of God is designed according to 2 Timothy 3:16 to correct your thinking. And if I'm preaching Christ, the Spirit of God in you is going to take the Word of God and correct your thinking and point you to Christ. This word can mean counsel or admonishment. And so warning is one side of the coin. What's the other side? Teaching, didasko, means to instruct. And the Word of God is profitable for instruction in righteousness. It's the positive side of proclamation, involves the impartation of biblical truth to lay the needed foundation for biblical wisdom or understanding. So when you're preaching Christ, you're preaching His Word, you're preaching it in a way that the Spirit of God can take and transform your thinking so you think like Christ. And so if I'm fully proclaiming Christ, it's going to include both the positive and the negative. It's going to be there to encourage you, and it's going to be there to challenge you. It's going to be there regardless to point you to Jesus Christ so that your hope is in Him and Him alone. And this is why doctrinal understanding is so important. That's the basis by which the Spirit of God transforms your thinking so you can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But what's the goal? The effective minister of Jesus Christ's goal is to present every man, or every believer, mature in Christ. Verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, to what end? Purpose clause. That we may present every man mature in Jesus Christ. So the whole context here is Paul is ministering to the church through the Word of God, allowing you to understand what your hope in Christ is so that you can be matured in Christ. Because how did he start this section out in verse 23 or verse 22? In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith. Not personal faith, but the doctrine. So he preaches Christ so that you can get to the goal that God left you here to be conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. In fact, the word perfect there means to be full grown, mature. And how did Paul do this? It says here, in all wisdom. And I thought, this is interesting too. The word every, verse 28, every man, and teaching every man, in all wisdom, that we may present every man. You know, you're part of the every here. It's not just, I want this guy to be brought to maturity and this guy here. No, it's God's plan for all of us to be brought to maturity in Christ. It's not just eeny, meeny, miny, moe. It's all of us. And Paul here was letting it all hang out because the effective minister of Jesus Christ labors toward that goal and the strength that God provides. This was so important to Paul. He was so committed. He was so faithful. He was so into this. He says, to this end I labor. But notice, I'm striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. This tells us three things about the effective minister. He's going to labor. He's going to labor. The word labor there stresses the idea of toiling to the point of exhaustion. Paul let it all hang out because he wanted to finish his race. He's rejoicing in the sufferings that he's filling up, which lacks in the body of Christ, because that's part of what God has for him. See, this term expresses determination. Paul recognized the goal in view of presenting every believer as mature in Christ. He says, this is worth the effort. I'm going to give it my all to the point of exhaustion because it's worth it. And this should be encouragement to all of us. How did Paul try to encourage the Corinthians? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Isn't that encouraging? Everyone else might think, well, you're wasting your time, man. Jesus says, oh, no, you're not. Who are you going to listen to? Someone else or Jesus? And this is true whatever. Formal ministry, informal ministry. I mean, I still think there's a special award for nursery workers. Mercy. Because that's just, wow. You know, it's true for Sunday school teachers. It's true of people who minister at home or minister outside their home. Jesus Christ records it all. It's informal, informal. It's always worth it. How about the ministry of prayer? Thank God for the prayer warriors out there. God says, your prayer, I mean, you have no idea. You have to take it by faith, but God says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, so you pray. You pray. I mean, if you're going to wear yourself out, the one thing the Spirit of God says is worth it is serving Jesus Christ. And Grandma said it's better to wear out than rust out. Right? It's never in vain in the Lord. Here's another thing. The minister of Christ will agonize in the ministry. See the word striving there? It's a Greek word. Agonizomai, where we get our word agonize for in the English. It means, in the literal sense, to contend in the gymnastic games. It's used for wrestlers. You ever met a wrestler that goes out there and lays on the floor and gets pinned in about 3 seconds? When they're wrestling, they're in it to win it. So figuratively, it means to endeavor with strenuous zeal, to strive. So he's laboring to the point of exhaustion, but he's also agonizing as he does it. This is a present participle. And so when Paul says, when the going got tough, the grace of God got going in Paul. You know, he says he's agonizing here. Not only is labor, but the agonizing comes from the opposition. He's trying to teach the Word of God faithfully, and he's getting opposition from the outside, opposition from the inside. Opposition all over the place. So he's got to strive. He's got to strive. Paul faced all kinds of opposition. You know, it's good for us to be reminded of that because sometimes we get this idea that if God's in it, it's going to go as smooth as silk. No. There's going to be opposition and curveballs and roadblocks and flat tires and all the rest of it. You know, even I think of the wedding. They do all this work. They had to keep fiddling with it to get it so it would go over the internet. And they got it all worked out, and then right before the wedding, the link's no good. And so they were putting their heads together, come up with a different link, and they finally get another link. And of course, everyone's plugged into the old link saying, the old link don't work. I said, put in the comment section what the new link is. And then it wasn't secure, so that thing was getting rejected. And then finally they made it public, and that's what God wanted. But it was like, oh! It's going as... And I thought, since my daughter Allison is a perfectionist, I go, oh boy. But she rolled with it. There's the grace of God. It was beautiful. The minister of Christ recognizes it's God who supplies the strength to get the job done. Isn't that what verse 29 tells us? To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Notice it's working in him. It's working through him. It's not an external source. It's an internal source. God did the work through Paul. And so when you're determined to work through the point of exhaustion because this is worth it in serving Christ, God says, guess what? I'm giving you all the coal in your furnace you need. Isn't that encouraging? And this is true whether things are going great or things are not going great, because Paul said this, when God told him his grace would be sufficient, he says, okay, if that's the way it is, I'm going to take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. Really, Paul, you saddest Jew. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak in myself, I'm strong in the Lord. God's calling is God's enabling. Why was Paul so effective in being used of the Lord? Because he didn't give up. He was committed. He was faithful. He said, you know what? This is what God has given me to do, and that's what I'm going to do. And that's what he did. Now, can you think like that? Can I think like that? What are you saving yourself for? Like the old preachers say, you want to be a good-looking corpse? God's calling is God's enabling. Let's be in it to win it. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again as we consider the scriptures we looked at tonight. We're just amazed at the mindset and attitude of the Apostle Paul and how he just, again, communicates to us what an effective minister of Jesus Christ, how he's described here. It's just, I pray that you take these truths, that you'd encourage our hearts to labor to the point of exhaustion in the strength that you provide, that we'd preach Christ faithfully, that we'd see our life as a stewardship and a privilege to live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And I pray, Father, for just even our times that we live in, that we just have tunnel vision, that we'd see that you've got a plan in this chaos and that you want us to be yielded vessels in which you can work in and through for your glory. So impress us with these things. And we're so thankful for our Savior who does all things well. It's in his name we pray. Amen.